I'd like to share with you from Titus and chapter 3, so if you could please turn with me there. Titus and chapter 3. We'll just read the first 8 verses. Titus 3, verse 1 to verse 8. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. The verse that I want us to consider is the next. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. We'll end our reading there. The passage that I've just read to you contains one of the Apostle Paul's trustworthy sayings. In fact, it's really the very last one, after 1 and 2 Timothy. And in it, you have something of the movement that takes place in the soul of an individual from being lost in sin to living out a full-orbed Christian life that is indeed fruitful in the community and world in which that person is. And right in the middle of that, you have the saving work of God, the transformation that moves an individual from being a sinner into being a saint. The grace of God in this passage is marked out so wonderfully by contrast, not because of anything righteous or good that we have done, but because of His mercy. And indeed, we have sung something of that this morning. My intention, as I've already hinted, is to look more specifically at verse 3 that brings out an aspect of our lives before our conversion which really emphasizes the need for the grace of God. And it is when Paul refers to the unbeliever as foolish. He says there in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish. Now you'll agree with me that most of the times when we hear this phrase, it is used by somebody who is angry. And consequently, he's really using it not so much to really describe who you are, but really to express something of the anger in his own chest. And so when someone says, you fool, he's not saying anything about you. He's simply saying, get out from here before things get nasty. That's really what it amounts to. But that's not what Paul is doing here. This is not being said out of anger. It's not being said out of malice. In fact, Paul throws himself into the bandwagon when he says, we too were foolish. In other words, it's a confession. It's an admission of a state in which he recognizes he once was. And in that confession, he's really saying how grateful I am that God did not treat me according to what I deserved at that time. Because clearly, if he had done so, I would not be where I am. And in fact, if you look further at this verse, you begin to see the consequences of this folly when he says, not only that we're foolish, but disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Let's think about this for a moment, because only in appreciating this do we begin to see how desperately we need the grace of God to save us from sin. That if God was to say, let's meet on a table and agree on any kind of terms for you to come into my heaven, indeed we would mess it up completely. The only way in which we would be saved by him is to recognize that we've got nothing to offer. To recognize the fact that, in fact, I need to simply admit that I am nothing, I am lost. God, have mercy. God, help me. When the Bible uses the word foolish, at least in the New Testament, there would be a number of different Greek words that it would have used. But the one that we have here emphasizes especially the emotional aspect of this. In other words, the blindness that is caused because of an emotional state. And the perfect example that brings this truth home is in Luke and chapter 24. We could quickly turn there. But as we do so, I will give you some idea what we'll find. And it's after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the disciples did not really believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They had, in fact, been informed about it. But for reasons I'm about to explain here, it still didn't register. So let me begin from verse 17. Jesus asked the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast, and as we shall soon see, that's telling us of their emotional state. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and all rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him, they did not see. He said to them, and here is the word, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, what a perfect example of this folly. Here are individuals who've just experienced the greatest event at the center of human history, the resurrection of the Lord. Their friends had gone to the tomb and they had discovered that, in fact, he's not there. And yet, because of the depression that they were going through, the events that had occurred, one thing after the other, the arresting of their Lord, the mock trial that he went through, being scourged and beaten at the end of it all, and hanging a messy mass upon that cruel cross. The good news couldn't register. It fell off them like water off a duck's back. And Jesus is listening to them, saying, they went to the tomb. He wasn't there. The ladies told them he's been raised from the dead, and they're saying it in complete depression. As though they're referring to something negative, and yet it's positive. In fact, it's the greatest positive statement ever. And so Jesus says to them, "You foolish. Your emotions have so gripped you that you're failing to realize the gloriousness of the moment in which you are even now." And it's that which is being captured for us in this passage in Titus. That you see, passion can have such a grip on us. Our emotions can cause a blinding effect. So that even that which ought to be obvious fails to be obvious to you. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, says more or less the same in 1 Timothy and chapter 6. 1 Timothy and chapter 6. And this time, it's about the blinding effect of money. Or better still, greed. This is what it says in verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain." 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. "For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." And here it is now. People who want to get rich. Now that's where the passion is. They're gripped by this desire. "Fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin." It's almost as though a person is bewitched. He can't see that my family life is falling apart. That my loved ones are individuals now who I'm not really relating to anymore. I'm not putting in precious time into their lives. No, all that is lost sight of as the person is hell-bent on making more and more and more money. And even in terms of loving and caring for those he's supposed to be working with, that's out of the way. And in the process, people see him as a beast, but he doesn't see that of himself. And that's what sin does to us. It incapacitates our thinking to the point where what is supposed to be obvious, we don't see. And here's the Apostle Paul in our text admitting this. Now that he's a Christian, looking back and basically kicking at himself that which was so obvious, he failed to see. In the Bible, there are at least two areas where this folly that is caused by sin is primarily emphasized. And the first is the failure for unbelievers to come to terms with the reality of death and eternity. The reality of death and eternity. Stories told of a young man who was brought up in a Christian home and brilliant, went through school, went to law school finally, got his degree, but in the midst of his siblings who had professed faith, he just wasn't interested, again gripped by the things of the world. And finally, on graduation day, his dad joined him for a family meal. And when all that was over and everybody dispersed, he was now with his son. He began to ask his son some questions concerning his future. He asked him, first of all, what his immediate plans were. And the young man, obviously at this stage with the law degree pocketed, had big dreams and consequently referred to hiring himself out to a lawyer, a well-known lawyer in the area for a season. The father then asked him what next he was thinking of doing, and so he talked about setting up his own law firm. And again, the father asked him what else he was thinking to do. The young man thought for a while, and his face beamed and said, like you, Dad, I want to marry the girl of my dreams. And so the dad said, uh-huh. And after that, the young man thought a while and said, well, I hope to raise a wonderful family the way you have raised us up. The father asked him again what he was thinking to do after that. The young man thought a while and said, well, I'm going to make money and invest it into real estate. The father asked him what he was thinking to do after that. He thought a while and said, Dad, after I've made my money, I will retire and enjoy my wealth. The father said to him, uh-huh. And then after that, the young man thought a little longer and said, probably grow old. And then after that, the father said, he paused for an even longer time and said, well, I guess I'll die. Guess. He is a brilliant young man. Now speaking in terms of possibilities. I guess I'll die. And this is the folly being spoken of in this passage of scripture. It's a person failing to come to terms with the reality of our mortality. That we will not be here forever. It's but a brief season, we will be gone. Just a few years ago, the people that occupied these pews are not here with us. In a few years to come, those who will be occupying these pews will not be us. We will be gone. Death, the cold hand of death, would have taken us away. The Lord Jesus Christ referred to this in the story, the parable that's called the rich fool. The man who had his bumper harvest. And when he looked at it, he thought, wow, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down all my old barns, put up bigger ones, fill them up with my harvest, and then I'll say to myself, take life easy. Enjoy yourself, as it were, for many years, or laid up for you. And then God said to him, you fool. The emotional excitement that arises from this sudden wealth that has fallen into your laps has blinded you to your mortality. I'm getting your soul from you tonight. Who now is going to enjoy all this that you are making these plans about? The blinding effect of sin that causes us to refuse to face the obvious that we will soon be dead. Back home in Zambia, part of my work, I suppose, as a pastor, and the fact that our church is fairly close to the hospital, the main hospital in the country, the referral hospital, I tend to visit there quite a bit. And even when I have been informed that this is a terminal case, and you get by the bedside, nobody wants to talk about this reality. That this person is on the eve of eternity. And so sometimes you find there, as they're talking by the bedside, they're giving the person who's about to breathe his last every word of encouragement. Don't worry. You're gonna get out of here, buddy. Then as they go past the door at the back, they shake their heads. Too bad. We wonder whether we'll find him tomorrow. Now, it's that kind of hypocrisy that so fills the world. It really amounts to cheating ourselves. Because surely we ought to know that even when we are completely healthy, it does not mean that we'll be here until New Year's Day next year. Nothing like that. In fact, those of us who are healthy may even precede those who are not. Let me ask you, have you faced the fact that you are mortal? That for all you know, today might be your last day. That you are not here to stay permanently. Have you? And have you prepared for that fact? Through genuine repentance in the eyes of your Maker. Doesn't matter how young you are. Because God has not given you a signed document that says you will live until the ripe old age of 90. Have you faced this fact? Or, to borrow the words in this passage, you are foolish, blinded in the excitement of youth to the fact that you could die. Another area that's fairly closely related to this is the unbeliever's tendency to live as if there is no God. Clearly, it's a form of trying to appease the conscience so that you are saying to yourself, well, surely, although I'm a little troubled on the inside about what I've done or what I'm about to do, it must just be something about the way I am or my moral upbringing or something, rather than the fact that my Maker put inside me a moral monitor to let me know when I'm doing wrong, and as a warning that when I meet him on the final day, I will have no excuse. Because I knew it, that I was doing wrong. So to try and avoid that altogether, the best way is to accept the flimsiest explanation that God does not exist. As senseless as it might be. And that's the reason why people are willing, so willing to believe that we just evolved. That the only reason why we are such complex creatures is that we've evolved over years, eons. So just add millions of millions of millions of millions of years, and that's supposed to somehow explain why we are such complex creatures. But even when you ask, now show me where else millions and millions of years have produced complexity rather than producing decay. They can't. But they are willing to have that simply because, as foolish as it is, at least it liberates us from this thing called religion. We can do whatever we want to do. Oh, when you deal with the question of the beginning of the universe, you know the story, that there was a bang. Now, come on. When did a bang produce order? When? Now, as you've been told at the beginning, I worked as a mining engineer. We did a lot of bangs down there. If I went underground the following morning and found what looked like properly constructed blocks on top of each other, I knew someone has been here before me. A bang did not produce order, produce chaos and confusion. Not a single day. In fact, if I said to the miners, as went underground and found some kind of order and said, wow, this was a beautiful bang, I know what they would be saying behind me. They would all be going like this. Look at what his education has done to him. And yet, university professors with degrees as long as this building will want us to believe that that's what education says. That's what scientists, not just believe, but that's what they have discovered and they have been teaching us. It is as foolish as a blind man arguing away the sun simply because he can't see it. Friends, the Bible is clear. Your words, your actions, your thoughts are being recorded by an infinite God who made you. He made you as a moral creature. And he put in you this monitor that enables you to know when you break his laws. There is an appointment that you have with him. There's no running away from it. And in that appointment, you must give an account to him. Pretending that it will never happen is what Paul here refers to as being foolish, which justifies disobedience, justifies a life of hypocrisy, deceived and being deceived, which seems to give license to your various enslavements to all kinds of passions and pleasures. That says, after all, if you like it, just do it. Why are you afraid of anybody? You've got a maker to meet, and you can't wish him away. And so the Apostle Paul begins on that note before he then shows us where the change took place. Back to our text. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. In other words, it's not our own intelligence, because we were blinded by our sin. It was God himself who, as it were, came into the midst of our folly, shook us and woke us up, as he did when he was with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Finally, he opened their minds so that they could now understand the scriptures. Suddenly they realized that in fact what they had just seen was the reality of all realities. At least what they had heard from their friends. Jesus is indeed risen. And from that point, they quickly made a U-turn, made their way into Jerusalem, and said to their friends, "Guys, wake up! He's risen!" And the friends must have been wondering, "What's the problem? I thought we were talking about that all along." And isn't that what happens when Jesus saves you? You get back to people who've been Christians for years and say, "This is the most exciting thing! Jesus saves!" Yeah, we've been saying that to you for the last 20 years, so what's the big deal? Well, it's this reality. The kindness and love of God our Savior, like the sun rising, appearing. You see things with new light. You are excited. You realize the danger you are in. You realize the rescue on the cross. And you cry to him to save you. And truly, he does precisely that. Let me therefore ask as I close. Are you living as somebody who's facing reality? The reality of your mortality. The reality of God, your Creator. Is that the way you are living? Have you reached that point in your life yet where these realities have caused you not only to recognize your unpreparedness to meet God because of your own sin and sinfulness, but also recognizing that if you meet him as you are, hell is the place you deserve? Has that dawned yet? Because if it has, my plea to you is that that's why Jesus came. He saves out of his mercy, not as a reward for your goodness, but because you recognize your desperate state and call upon him. You come to the end of yourself and simply plead for mercy, for grace. And that's my plea to you this morning, that you might call on his name, that he may save you. That's the job he delights to do. Listening out in the midst of this earth to those individuals who've stopped pretending, who finally listened to their hearts and their consciences, and who've said to him, "Savior, Savior, while on others you are calling, do not pass me by." Oh, will you not do that today? that you may abandon that folly and come to Him who has the power to save you and prepare you not only for death, but also to meet your Maker. Amen. Let's pray and then I'll hand over to the brethren. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the apt description that it makes concerning our state prior to your opening our eyes. Lord, we are mindful that not only out there in the streets of Hillcrest, but even in here, we would have individuals still wanting to wish away the desperate realities of death and eternity, the glorious reality of your existence. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will so work in such hearts as to awaken them from such dangerous folly and cause them to cry out to you from the depths of their being to experience your saving grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.